Well, it is good to be back home. I hope all of you had a great Thanksgiving. I know we did down in Texas with the in-laws. We had a wonderful time. But before we got down there, I was privileged to be at the conference, this year's conference for the Evangelical Theological Society, which is a bunch of eggheads, basically, reading theological papers. There were 631 lectures in 3 days. Obviously, you can't attend them all, so you have to pick carefully. But what was greatly affirming to me, what was really of great fun, is the fact that you've got these guys all have advanced degrees. You've got several thousand of them gathered to deliver their papers for, and the rest of us there to listen. And you've got guys like Alistair McGrath. This is a fellow with 3 earned degrees from Oxford. First in microbiophysics, secondly in theology, third in literature. And when he talks to you about the rationality of the Christian faith, he makes an awful lot of fools sound like the fools they really are. And so this society of theologians is, like I said, several thousand strong. I think there were about 5,000 of us there. These are all people with advanced degrees. And in order to be a part, you have to subscribe to the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Believe me, there are plenty of sound, astoundingly well-established scholars out there who will stand for the faith. And so it's extraordinarily encouraging to be with a group like that under those types of circumstances. And then just before we begin, as we dive into our study this morning, I hope you realize what an important thing you're doing this morning. Being in the church. Being together to worship God in a public place. As the world spins further and further out of control, we become one of those little outposts where the name of Christ is continued to be celebrated, where His word is honored, where we gather together to worship Him together. It is truly important in our day, in our generation, in our society, to maintain this. And thank you all for being here. This is a testimony to everyone who passes by, even if they don't acknowledge it off the top. Or not. It was funny. I had just come from that conference, and the day I left, I was with Mike Canham. Most of you know Mike. I will just tell you, under no circumstances, under penalty of whatever, ever ride in a car if Mike Canham is driving. He is a wonderful man of God. He's a theologian. He cannot drive. And it was harrowing. I never prayed so much in my entire life as the four-hour trip from San Antonio up to Fort Worth. But the day after the conference, I was reading an article in the Huffington Post by some poor deluded individual whose the title of his article was Jesus even real? Historians debate whether or not he was a historical figure. And after being with all of these guys for the previous 3 days, I thought, how stupid this article is. It doesn't even make sense. Some of the greatest minds on earth have already sorted through this information, but the world tries to make us feel foolish for holding on to the things that Scripture proclaims and the realities of them, and it's a shame. Well, let's get into 2 Peter. This is our part 2, and last time we noted 3 key things that are helpful for reading and understanding and then applying this short letter of 1 Peter. The first is that Peter is about to die. He's about to be martyred. So nearing the end of his ministry, he wants to make sure that he anchors these friends of his in Christ in solid things. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. This would have put Peter in Rome at the beginning of the persecutions of Emperor Nero, who from 37 to 68 AD, and most of history and tradition agree with that. The second thing you want to keep in mind is the readers of this letter, the original readers, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, remember from 1 Peter 1:1, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in that huge area where they had been exiled by the Roman government. And as he says in 3:1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So you get the continuity between the two letters. And then third, his driving concern that he leave the people of God a memorable legacy. And not a legacy wrapped up in remembering him well, or remembering him fondly, or in terms of his greatness or his ministry, but that they remember the things that he taught them as of being highest in importance to the believer in this world, all centered in the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter was laboring to see his readers established in Christ in such a way that they would live for Jesus as Peter had, or better yet, as Jesus deserves, because Peter would be the first to tell you he didn't always perform well. He wants the utter best for them, for us, and not this present world's mere shadows. Now I'm going to just really cover four words. We're going to be in the first three verses today, and I really want to just highlight four words in these three verses that will kind of pave the way for us as we continue through the book. And you get a good feel for how he understands himself in this regard in his opening sentence. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Christ Jesus. The word apostle simply means a sent one. And Peter was, in fact, a sent one. That's all the word means, and he was specially ordained as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. You can read that in Mark 3, where it's gone into in more detail. But notice the wording here, because before he identifies himself as an apostle, he identifies himself as a servant. Doulos in the Greek, and it literally means slave. It was early American translations that decided to translate this as servant rather than slave because of the connection with antebellum slavery in the United States. But in fact, his original readers would have read this as slave. They wouldn't just have seen it as servant, like a hired hand. They would have seen it as slave. One commentator that I read notes that Peter calls himself a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek word servant is literally slave, which puts emphasis on being owned by Jesus Christ and being committed to follow and obey him completely. Now, he prizes that concept above and first before the idea of being an apostle. Interesting, I think in our day we would turn those around. We want the title, not the being of a slave. And it's interesting to note how often even Christians want to be known by a label that gives them some standing among other Christians. Some want to be teachers, and some want to be preachers or scholars, etc. And they strive after being recognized as pastors or elders or deacons or some other title. And that has been true throughout church history. And there have even been those who sought to be called apostles as well, even after Jesus and the 12 and Paul, the special case, passed off the scene. Just this week, some of you may have seen, and maybe you don't know these circles, but one man who identified himself as a prophet just passed away this week. Now, he had prophesied that he would live until his 90s. he passed away at 60. Maybe he wasn't the prophet he thought he was. Just like I saw a sign the other day that said the psychic fair was closed due to unforeseen circumstances. Does make you wonder, doesn't it? Just a little. But this striving after position isn't the spirit of Christ. It's not the way he functions at all. Remember his words, Peter, writing of Jesus in Philippians 2, saying of Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be sought after, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, the very same word here, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I said, Peter's self-identification is servant of Jesus Christ. And I need to open up this portion a little bit before we can move on. I'm going to make one really big point at the beginning, and then we'll squeeze the following three down, those following three words. But he's an apostle only in as much as he's a servant. First, slave is what he was, but apostle was merely a role that he was assigned. In other words, and this is the way that word works, he had given himself completely over to the authority of someone else. Now, slavery has gotten a bad name because of this. When we try to take to ourselves, when fallen humanity tries to take to himself a position that God relegates only to himself, it will always end up being distorted and always end up abusing people. God calls us to be slaves, and we're going to unpack that in a minute. But he calls us to that place, to being that, because he is the one who loves us even more than we can love ourselves. Because his goal is to bless us, not to harm us. Not to abuse us or take advantage. And when the heart and mind of the slave owner is one of perfect wisdom and limitless love, we're safe in that place. He has surrendered his personal rights, Peter has, of self-government and self-direction in order to serve the whim of someone else. And he's devoted to carrying out his master's will above all other things. Peter doesn't live in the mindset that he has a life. And forgive me, this is what much of popular Christianity is. That we have a life that we want to live, and now somehow we will get God to help us live out that agenda. This is the complete opposite of that. He's a surrendered man. And saying it's not what I want in life, it's what you want in life. And how do I come into full accord with that? He views himself as no longer belonging to himself, but is truly owned by another, even by his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And so we can say that everything else in this letter is informed by that mindset. So Peter goes on in these opening portions to explore that idea even more. So let me go back to the first word we want to cover. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's Peter's first point and the first word that you might want to underline, and it is the word slave. Slave. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Having obtained, the word there means that we've received as a gift of a faith that is equal to that of the apostles themselves. And so we need to ask, well, what do we do with that? How does that fact shape and impact your and my life as believers? Does that mean because we have obtained a faith of equal standing with theirs that we're apostles too? Well, no, that's not his point. But it does mean that we get to be slaves as well as he did. A faith that's of equal standing with that of the apostles. The equality aspect in the text is due to the righteousness of Christ. We're equal because No one brings their own righteousness to the table in salvation. We are all equally in need of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, what he brings to us. As for apostleship, Jesus appointed only 12 and there are no more to be expected. The special case of Paul is carefully documented in Scripture, and the church in the immediate aftermath of the death of the apostles showed that they received nobody else as apostles and had to guard against those who falsely called themselves apostles and tried to hijack the church. You can read about that especially in 2 Corinthians and in Revelation 2, where those passages deal with that problem directly. But it does speak to the calling which rests upon every believer in Jesus Christ from that day into our own. Now, this is unpopular. You mean I got saved to become a slave? Yes. Yes. I didn't get saved so that Jesus could do for me things I simply want out of my fallen flesh. He brought me to himself that I might be completely subordinate to his will. We too are all slaves of Jesus Christ as we are all partakers of his righteousness if you're born again today. We too are those who in coming to him for salvation have surrendered our autonomy to him as Lord and Master of our lives. In our recent presidential election, I don't know how many of you have followed the analysts who have tried to dissect what had happened in this election, but many of them have noted, without reference to the suitableness of either candidate, that the election was a repudiation of the elitism that had infected all sides of our political system. Likewise, the believer in coming to Christ repudiates the fall in Eden when he or she comes to him. There, you remember this well, Adam and Eve took on an autonomy that sought to dethrone God. In their rebellion, they said to him, "Look, you have no right to tell us what is right and wrong for us. We'll take that right to ourselves." It was cosmic treason against the God who made them for himself and for his purposes. And salvation is at least, in part, our recognizing of our own sinfulness in that same attitude and seeking, by virtue of Christ's substitutionary and atoning sacrifice, to be reconciled back to God, to be put back into right relationship with him, so that we live at his behest, fulfilling his cause and his purposes in the world. And above all, and we'll see this in verse 3, we have a truly amazing call that's far higher than anything we might have ever imagined. Let me just say a word more here about the nature of Christians' slavery to Christ. Because slavery can take a lot of different forms. People can be slaves by virtue of any number of wretched things, that's for sure. As I already mentioned, in antebellum America, there was a slavery that demeaned mankind, that degrades and abases him. I was reading just this week that even today there are about 49 million people globally who are slaves in one form or another. Not employees, slaves. It's a $35 billion a year industry where people are treated as chattel and less than human in order to satisfy the wicked desires of some others for labor or for sexual gratification or other things. That's an abominable corruption and to be fought and resisted at every step. And then there's the slavery of sin itself. We've all been there. If you're saved today, you were at one time a total slave to your sin. Peter is going to speak more directly about that later in chapter 2, where he says of the false teachers that we're to be careful that we see that no one takes you, this is Colossians, takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We can be taken captive, made slaves, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then Peter, again, in later in this book, will address those who are the false teachers. And he says that these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We can be slaves of ignorance. Slaves of not knowing the truth that keeps us bound in all sorts of ways, which is what false religions do. They turn people into slaves to false idea. And so, as we just saw, when Paul warns us in Colossians, we're to see to it that no one takes us captive that way. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians 10, he tells us that we have the ability now to bring every thought captive to obey Christ, so that we're freed from minds that obsess on foolishness and fear and lust and greed and pride or envy, or just run away with us so as to rob us of peace and trust in Christ. That's a delightful slavery, to be free from all those other things so that my mind is perfectly brought under the lordship of Christ. And there's the slavery of awe, where we've seen something that is so transcendent, so beautiful and glorious, that we're spoiled for the world, so that its temporary and shallow glitter is no longer binding, but it frees us to think on Christ and glories unimaginable. Maybe you're a slave to doubt and fear and darkness. He wants to free you from that, to a freedom of the awe of His glory, to the slavery of being captivated by something so transcendent that everything else pales in comparison. And there is above all that wondrous, amazing slavery of love. When the heart is so drawn out by love for another that no other kind of chain or fetter could ever bind us so tightly. I want that. That's a slavery of utter and complete freedom and joy. For we're bound to that which blesses and satisfies and delights and causes us to flourish and to grow. That's Peter's slavery to Christ. That's what he's hoping will come into in its fullness. This is the slavery Peter wants all of his readers to enter into with him. To give up the slavery of one's own sinful passions, to be slaves of the Christ who loved us so, that He gave His own blood to purchase us, that He might bless us for all eternity in ways we've not even begun to fathom. To give up our foolish grip on self, to have the glory of the triune God in all of His unfathomable ones. I want to be a slave, that kind of slave, where my heart is absolutely captured by the love of Christ, so that serving Him isn't work or drudgery, but absolute delight and joy. But I'm afraid that's not the kind of Christianity we hear much about in our day. We still hear many preach about captivity or slavery to the law, when love is such a high, high thing. Peter's second point comes in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge is that second word. That we might not just get saved and that's it. And maybe there's some of you here today. You got saved 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and that's kind of been it. You're happy to not be going to hell, and that's as far as it's gone. Peter says, no, I want your grace and your mercy to be multiplied. I want you to grow in it, so that it continues, and that and that it never ends. So many have stopped and they've looked back, maybe at the first days of their salvation, and said, oh, I remember when. But they've never pursued any further, just as we heard in Sunday school this morning, the need to pursue after Christ. And that happens. We grow in grace. We grow in peace. They are multiplied to us. How? In the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we come to know more and more how wondrously we are favored and loved and desired and provided for by the God of all in Christ Jesus. Has your knowledge of Him, your personal knowledge of Him, not your knowledge about Him, not facts. Did He die at 33 or at 32? His mother's name was Mary. His father's name was Joseph. Oh, got the facts? No, but knowing Him. So that He takes over as you begin to plunge into the wonder of who He is. Anybody here who has been married for more than 10 minutes has figured out that you will never fully know that other person. And if you've been married for more than 10 years, it's worse now than when you first got married. I hear it. That's the way it is with Christ. There's so much more to know. And if you've stopped at one level and said, well, He saved me from my sin, and that's as far as I've gone, you're missing all that He has for you. There is grace and peace to be multiplied, layer upon layer, and endless amounts. And if you've stopped short, you've missed it. So in 1 Corinthians 2, we're reminded that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And what has He prepared for us but Himself? And the limitless depths of the wonder of who He is. Oh, I want to know Him. Not just know about Him, but know His personality. Know His loves and His hates. The things that He delights in. Do you know what pleases Him in your everyday life and what He doesn't like? Because you're walking with Him. And He's carrying on that communion with you. And His Word is making those things come alive as you read them. There's a third word. His third point in here comes out of the third verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Well, we're back to that one we just covered. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the third word, granted. Granted. This must be done by virtue of God's own power and not our own. Look at that phrase. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life and godliness is what linguists call a hendiadys, which is that it's two words describing the same thing. In other words, the life of the believer is a life of godliness. You can't separate them. There's no such thing as having life in Christ and not having godliness. And how do we come to walk in that godliness? Well, we can't do it by our own power. It's not a grit your teeth, a grin and bear it kind of thing. No, there's a grant that's given to us, a bestowal that He has gifted us with. And He says that we've already been granted all that pertains to this life and godliness. All that's needed to enter into this life is it's being described here. That the work of Christ on the cross did all that's necessary for our justification, for our reconciliation, and our right standing with God the Father through the sacrifice of His own blood for our sins. But it goes beyond that. In addition to that, He ascended into heaven, so he might send his own Spirit to indwell us and empower us for the things he's calling us to. That we're not saved from sin and then left to our own devices to try and scratch it out, but and to grow on our own, but we're partakers of more than we ever imagined. And that's why Peter's going to keep hammering at the idea that everything is wrapped up in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, in understanding all that Jesus has done for us, all that he is, and laying hold of that by experience. He's granted it to us. It's amazing. And then he brings us to a fourth word. It's in also in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All of this, all that he has said, is wrapped up in our calling. Let me go back for a minute to that word godliness, because we're called to this godliness. Let me quote one commentator. In the Greek world, this virtue of godliness pointed to appropriate relationships toward the authorities in one's life. Isn't that an interesting interpretation of godliness? Appropriate relationships toward the authorities in one's life, whether they be the gods, dead ancestors, the family, or the parents in a secular context. Or as Forrester puts it, in addition to the gods, relatives, rulers, judges, oaths, the law, and the good may all be objects. Enjoying divine protection, they must be respected and upheld. When I'm back in right relationship with him as a slave, I've come into a calling toward godliness. That's completely empowered by his Spirit. Wow. So, the life we've been called to in Christ, which is embodied in godliness. So, let me go back. His divine power has not granted to us the ability to fix our cars. I am a living testament to that. He has not given us the ability to make more money, to get better jobs, or to succeed in life the way the world counts success in life. And this does come back to, why were you saved? Believer, why do you think he saved you? Because he's called you to something in that salvation. He has granted us the ability to live the Christian life, and that for the glory of God and the hope of heaven. The misreading of this so as to make life here mean whatever kind of life I might choose is wretchedly awry. This is the calling. This is the calling. Read it in the text itself in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And what has he called us to? Who has called us to his own glory and excellence. To live empowered by the Spirit, carrying out the wishes, the commands, and purposes of God in this world, and not to enable me to carry out my personal desires. As we said earlier, he doesn't serve my purposes, but rather in salvation, I'm brought back into line with his eternal purposes. And what does that look like? He actually picks that up in verse 4, which we'll start to get into next time around. But it looks like becoming a partaker of the divine nature so as to escape the corruption that's in the world that's centered in sinful desire. I've heard people over and over again, I've been serving it in January of 2017. Will be the beginning of my 21st year as pastor here, although I've been here since 1974. And over that time, I've heard a lot of people say, I wonder what it is God is calling me to. Now you know. Now you know. You see, your theater or area of service is irrelevant. Whether you're a machinist or a gas station attendant means nothing. Whether or not you're called to His glory and excellence is everything. You can sweep floors and be called to His glory and excellence. Or you can be a rocket scientist and be called to His glory and excellence. That's the calling. The other is just where you happen to be living it out. And we get so caught up in the theater in which we serve, rather than in the goal for which we're serving. To bear the image of His own glory and excellence without distortion or diminishment. Can you fathom that? To say, I can manifest, reflect back Your glory without distorting it. So that the world gets some sense of Your joy and Your peace and Your long suffering and Your gentleness and uprightness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. So the world knows when they encounter us that they encounter the Spirit of the living God. So that Christ is made manifest. So He's glorified. Man, that's a calling. So, should I go to college and get a degree in X, Y, or Z? A wonderful degree like philosophy or political science, which means nothing, as we just saw. Who cares? You think that's what God's invested in? No, He's invested in you beginning to enter into His own glory and excellence. You don't need a degree for that. You need a Savior and the Spirit that He sent. That's not against degrees. If you've got the ability and the money and the wherewithal, go for it. God's not going to stand back and say, I've never once read in the Word, thou shalt not go to college. Nor have I read anywhere in the Word, thou shalt marry so and so. That isn't what the Bible's about. I have read in the Word that He's called us to His own glory and excellence. As slaves called to glory and excellence through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who by His power has granted us all things that pertain to it. Man. What an extraordinary thing Peter lays out in these three verses. So the question to ask then, when my resources for facing life and living godly in this present upside down world seem scant, is where am I lacking in my knowledge of Him? Intellectually and experientially. Where am I lacking in my knowledge of Him? Some other questions that might be useful to that end, and then we'll close. Do I understand? Do I have any grasp of the love that sought me? Have I really thought about what it took, what kind of love it was that sought me out when I was in total rebellion to Him and could care less? When my mind was darkened by Satan and my flesh governed me in what I wanted to do, what kind of love would seek me out and draw me to Himself? And do I understand the love that bought me at the cost of His eternal blood and glory? Christ would strip off all the outward trappings and not consider His own divinity something to be grasped at. He didn't walk around telling everybody, hey, do you know who I am? Give me the respect that's due me. He never did that. It's interesting. We'll, as human beings, we'll do that. You better respect me. You better not disrespect me. There's a word in the Greek for that. Jesus never once worried about that. People called Him all kinds of names, told lies about him. It's not the issue. He was a slave to the Father's will because he was going to set captives free from this into slavery to his own love. What kind of love peeled off the garment of his deity, not losing his deity, but the vestiges of it, the examples of it, and came in the likeness of sinful flesh to suffer and to die for you? What kind of love is that? Has it filled your heart lately, or have you lost sight of it? Doesn't it grip you anymore? Or have you gotten to the place where that's kind of old school? Yeah, yeah, Jesus came and died for me. Big whoop. Oh, you don't say that out loud, but you might say it in attitude, because it just doesn't hit you anymore. And oh, it's our job to fight that and to come back and reclaim the wonder of that love. Do I understand who it was that did all of this for me? Do I understand what it truly means to be reconciled to the God who made me and adopted into his family? The closest thing it can conceivably be to being part of the Trinity itself. Brought into the family. So that you and I are treated as sons and daughters the same way Jesus is treated as the Son of the living God. Has that dawned on you any time recently? And what that might mean for how you carry yourself in life? Wow. Do I understand the reality of his gift of the indwelling Spirit, that he has been sent and I am to be filled with him, being about the business of being filled with him on an ongoing basis so that he might live his life out through me unobstructed? How precious this gift is, who opens the Word of God so that I can hear it and understand it and take it in, who empowers me to say no to sin, who grants repentance so that I can turn from those things and turn to him. Have I thought about that recently and said, and when my joy is gone, that I can go back to him and say, Holy Spirit, your fruit is joy. Can I have yours? Because I don't have any. I'm lacking peace. Can I have your peace? I'm absent. I don't have any self-control. Can I have your self-control? And that there's no limit to the times that I can go back and ask for more and more and more and feast on it. Do I really grasp the promise of what lies ahead so that this world loses its luster? So that I really begin to hold the things of this life very gently. Because the glory that awaits us is so close. And to be in his presence and to be absent, all the things of this fallen world, it's right at our fingertips. And to live in the light of it. Peter's going to press that point when we get closer to the end of the book. Because it ought to impact us. You can endure almost anything if you know there's an end to it. And there is an end. And not just an end, there is a bestowal of more than you ever dreamed possible. Do I really live as though I'm called to glory and excellence and therefore seeking him for those ends above all? Those are good questions to ask ourselves. This, beloved, is the wonder, the privilege, the glory granted exclusively to the servants, to the slaves of Jesus Christ. And how we settle for so little. Seeking God to give us the stuff of this life when he's prepared for us the stuff of his own eternal glory. We, C.S. Lewis said it so well when he said we're like little children who are content playing in a mud puddle because we can't imagine what a holiday at the oceanside is like. But you see, that's part of seeking out the knowledge of Him, of who He is and what He's done and what He's promised and on what basis, so that our hearts are set free. Believing and living like that, this is what the Bible calls living by faith. Contrary to many, living by faith does not mean that you send out cards to people so they make monthly pledges. Living by faith is trusting what His Word says, trusting Him and His character, and moving on in those things that He's provided. Now may we just begin to enter into it, huh? Man, Peter's laid out in three verses an extraordinary, extraordinary vision. He wants his readers to grasp it. He wants us to grasp it. And may we embrace it fully. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. Such extraordinary things you put in front of us. You saw me struggle for words to use, Father, because they're human words are so small. And you've wanted to communicate to us so much. You want us to live in such higher places than we want for ourselves. And we're so married to our own ideas of what is good and what is enjoyable and what is pleasant. And we've abandoned the reality that you have greater joys and pleasures for us than we can possibly think up for ourselves. And there's that trade-off. Because we can't have those while our hands are full of the things that we've grasped here. Oh, how you delight to bless your people. How you love to call us to something as high as your own glory and excellence. That glory that you tell us you don't share with another, but you do share with your own. And how dim our eyes have grown. We've stopped looking at the bright horizon. We focused so long on the dirt of this earth. And our ears have grown deaf. We've not listened to the constant wooing of your Spirit to come to Christ and see the wonder of wonders and be thrilled afresh and anew every day. We've just gotten so busy with other stuff. Our minds have been so distracted and have not taken the time to sit and contemplate these glories. Free us from that. Make us your slaves. Slaves of love and joy and glory. Fill us with the knowledge of the person and the work of Christ till it floods our souls. And we see all that in it He has granted to us by your great grace. And we begin to step up to the calling that is so high and so glorious. Father, we plead those things in His name today for your people. Amen and amen.
Would you please stand with us? Thank you. You're dismissed.